Well, good morning again. My name is Fred. I'm one of the elders here and have the privilege of preaching today. Let's pray together, but as we do that, we'll also thinking of John and the people he works with and the stations and the ministry they have and other ministries. And as we open the word together, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Shall we pray, please? Heavenly Father, thank you that you have gifted each of us, that you have given a calling to each of us, a purpose for this life and beyond this life. And Lord, as we look to the word you have given us, we pray that you would enlighten us, allow its beauty to come through, its difficulty to come through. Even as you ask us to live in this world, Lord, we pray that as people see us, they would see you, and you would be glorified, you would be honored. So we thank you for John and sharing this story, and pray for the station and stations, the group of stations, and the people that work there, Lord, that they would have a powerful ministry in Canada, even as radio has some powerful ministry around the world and continues to do that. Lord, thank you that you have called us to be this little fellowship together here, that you have allowed us this place, you have gifted us, you have blessed us immeasurably. And Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And as we look to your word, as we look to this passage, we pray that you would pull back the blinders, that your spirit would move in us and on us and through us, that you would be exalted, you would be glorified, and you would be honored. So visit us in this time, Lord, we pray. In your name, amen. One of the other quirks that we have at Balmoral is we tend to go through Bible passages in sequence. And so we come to 2 Samuel chapter 21. If I was picking a place to preach from, a passage to preach from, this wouldn't be it. Some of you came because you have not read the passage, and so you're naively expecting something. Some of you came because you did read the passage, and you're wondering, what is he going to do with that? Let's read it together. 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel, it's near the front end of the Bible. It's about that far in mine, near in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel, chapter 21. During the reign of King David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul in his zeal for Israel and Judah had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, a different Mephibosheth, the two sons of Ai's daughter, Rizpah, whom she had born to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter, Merab, whom she had born to Adriel, son of Berozai, the Melhath, I knew I was going to get this word wrong, the Mahalthite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Aiha, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest until the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds of the air touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiha's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them after they had struck Saul down at Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. Interesting passage, isn't it? We hear a lot today about climate change. It's in the news. It's all over the place. And this idea that somehow taxes are going to save the world. And the food chain, the planet, the cosmos, if we just tax it right. I don't get it. But I heard again this week, you just need to get used to that idea that taxing us is going to save us. That brings to mind a quote that I had come across some time ago from Winston Churchill. He said, "I contend that for a nation to try to tax itself into prosperity is like a man standing in a bucket and trying to lift himself up by the handle." Well, today we have an equally strange passage. There was a drought, big time drought. For 3 years, there was little or no rain. On the ground, climate change. This was before we knew there were oil sands, before the internal combustion engine, before you had furnaces in your houses. When drought happens, we lived in an agricultural community for a while. When drought happens, the crops come up and they stunt short. And the heads don't fill out, and what is in the head is not ripe and plump and full. It's dry and shriveled and maybe just a little bit. And so they had climate change big time. And what is the king to do? What is he to do? Impose a tax? Irrigate the land? Dig more wells? Pray that God would bring rain? David inquired of the Lord. He went before God and said, "Why? What is our part in this? What is the cause of this?" It could be simply that God wanted to glorify himself through a drought. God is capable of that. There isn't always a correlation between bad things or evil things or things and the things we do and bad things happening to us. Just go read the book of Job. Jesus addressed that in Luke chapter 13. People came to Jesus. He was in the temple and they came and said, "Jesus, did you hear about those Galileans who Pilate had he slaughtered them and their blood mixed with their sacrifices?" And Jesus answered, "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered when their neighbors didn't? I tell you, no," Jesus says, "but unless you repent, you too will perish." Or, and they said to him, "Jesus, you remember, what about those 18 people? There was a tower over in Siloam, and that tower fell on 18 people and killed them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" Jesus says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." It would seem that repentance is the way to avoid perishing. Is that logical from those passages? Repentance is the way to avoid perishing. And that is of greater concern than dying. Sometimes, though, there is a correlation between things that happen and evil in our world. And so David learned what to do. He inquired of the Lord. We don't know what the process was for that, how that transpired. You know, did he send an email, make a phone call? We would think of those terms. He went before the Lord somehow, and the answer was definitive somehow. Has some evil been done? See, there is precedent for this in David's history. In the kingdom of Israel, Joshua is the leader who took over after Moses, and Joshua is the one who would lead them into the promised land. The account's found in Joshua chapter 7, and they went up against this massive fortress of Jericho. Big city, big walls, strong. They have the latest technology. They bought F-35s, not F-18s. They're good to go. And they went up against Jericho, and Jericho was defeated. The walls fell, and all the people except Rahab and her household, all the people were exterminated. And all the loot, the gold, the silver, the iron, the bronze, the animals was dedicated to the Lord. There was to be no personal gain from the battle. Next, they went up against the little city of Ai, and the Israelites lost. They were defeated. How could this be? How could that happen? Joshua and the elders, it says, they tore their clothes, sprinkled dust on their heads, and they mourned. Why did they lose? Joshua 7 verse 1 says this, "But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of them, some of the dedicated things, he took them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. He sinned, and the battle against this little city, this little town of Ai, went against the Israelites. And after inquiry, Achan was discovered, and subsequently he and his sons and his daughters were stoned. And then upon top of their bodies was piled this big pile of stones to cover them up. A cairn, if you like, a reminder of sort. Because, my friends, it is no small thing to trifle with the all-knowing, living God. It is no small thing to trifle with God. One sinful act and the holy community, one sinful act in the holy community is enough to taint the whole, to have it lose God's blessing. There's always risk in turning one's heart away from God. The blessings of God may continue for a time. God is very gracious and he's very kind. But there's a limit. And what happens when that limit is met? Sometimes drought comes. After King David, Solomon became king, and he built a new temple, a temple that had never been built before, for God. And this was the place where God would meet with his people and the people with God, a place to come together like that. But what happens when the people turn away from God? What happens? The Lord appeared to Solomon at night, it says, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. God says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among the people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Notice there's four things there. Humility, prayer, seeking God's face, and turning from wicked ways. There's both attitude and action required. Both attitude and action. Sometimes in my walk through life, I wonder if we think that sin matters at all. After all, if we sin, we have this grace freely given, and we preach that, rightly so. All we have to do is acknowledge that we're sinners and we're forgiven and it's done. No humility, no action, no repentance. Well, at least the pretense of humility, if there isn't real humility. Because we say, certainly if we had to do something about it, then that would be a grace by works, and we can't have that. We have, as I started this, Balmoral and our tradition have some quirks inside Christian. When people look at us, they say, "Oh, you're that. That means you must believe or do this, these, this, and this, and this." We all have that. Every denomination has that. One of those is that has recently risen on the surface is the neo-reformers, who take this even further. Since humility and repentance are actions, they feel that connecting grace or salvation to repenting would make it a works-based gospel. And that should not be. So sometimes fatalism and determinism takes over. But that's not what I find in the scriptures. Now, I painted with a broad brush. They're not all like that. But just be aware there are people out there like that. Sometimes you've heard us pray for renewal, revival, regeneration. Every revival that's been recorded in history is not only accompanied, but it is infused and dominated with repentance. It's always been that way. John the Baptist came preaching a gospel of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. If we want revival in your heart, in your families, in churches, then we must be willing to confess and repent and set it right. To own up to our sin, to bring it before the Lord, not just vaguely or generally, but own it and say, "I have failed. Please forgive." Micah, the prophet, says it this way: "He has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We must ask justly. That's the good dosage of right and wrong, doing what is right, avoiding what is wrong, calling wrong for what it is, calling right for what it is. We must love mercy, a good dose of grace and forgiveness and mercy, giving people the benefit of the doubt, the extra mile, and humility, the humility of repentance. So I was thinking about this. I have never found an arrogant person who repented. Think of that. Arrogant people don't repent. They're right. They're right. As many, many years ago, we were working in a lawyer's office. I don't even know who the lawyer was. And his assistant or somebody came in with a bunch of documents for him to sign. And in the course of this, I'm working on something in there and in consul, but overhearing his conversation, and she says to him, "You're wrong." And he looked at her and said, "I'm not wrong. I'm never wrong. Even when I'm wrong, I'm right." Okay. I'm wrong. I'm often wrong. And when I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Sometimes I'm right, but when I'm wrong, I'm wrong. Let me put this whole passage into a little bit more biblical context. After Achan and his family were killed and there's a pile of stones put over their bodies, the Israelites go back to the city of Ai. Now that they have purified themselves, they go back to the city of Ai and they obliterate it. They take care of it. And in the very next passage in Joshua, the Gibeonites, who also lived in the land, resorted to a ruse. See, they were people who lived in the land and they knew their fate. They had seen the hand of God in action. They had seen the hand of God in action in leading the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness. They had seen Jericho fall. They had seen Ai fall. And they knew they didn't have a hope. There is no way that they could stand before the living God and confront him. They didn't have a chance. So they tricked Joshua. They lied about where they lived. "Oh, we don't live close. We live way far away. In fact, look at this moldy bread with us and these dried up wineskins and see how terrible our animals are worn out and our clothes are all worn from the trip because it's been such a long trip." And the telling passage is in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. It says this, "The men of Israel did not inquire of the Lord, but made a covenant with them." Remember 2 Chronicles? "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land." Seeking God's face is what Joshua missed, and that's how he got into this conundrum that Saul put them in 400 years later. Because the promise was to not kill the Gibeonites. They would be laborers, they would be servants, there would be hewers of wood, bearers of water, but they would be allowed to live. And Saul said, "I know what I'll do for God. I know what I can do. I will wipe out these non-Israelite people. I will just obliterate them." God's not happy with broken promises. God is never happy with broken promises. None of us are either, but that's another story. Promises made to children, promises made to parents, promises made to spouses, promises made to people groups, promises made to God. And David understood this, and so he inquires of the Lord and says, "What shall I do?" And he gets an answer, and it's not one that I would expect. I don't know if it's one that he expected. What's appropriate? What is recompense? What is to be done now, God? And he goes to the Gibeonites who have been violated. Now, how do you set it right? How do you set that right? What is appropriate restitution? What is a recompense? What can be done? And the Gibeonites are most gracious because I think they understood, at least that we infer from the passage, they knew that revenge would only make it worse. Revenge always makes it worse. And so 7 sons or grandsons of Saul were decimated. And this would not be uncommon in their culture. We find it in Western civilization, we find this somewhat abhorrent. But it would be, normal might be a strong word, but not uncommon for them. It's akin to what the Philistines did with Saul and Jonathan. Hung them up and displayed them. But what we do learn from this passage is that the value of a promise is a greater value than human life. That's a strong statement to make. The value of a promise is greater than the value of human life. And just when you think this passage can't get any stranger, it does. Rizpah, mother of the two of the deceased, makes a tent at the site, a special tent, where she mourns and she watches over these bodies who are left exposed for probably quite some time. She keeps predators away. And this seems to be an honorable thing. I could take the next hour and explain to you the cultural significance and what she did and how it reflected on the deceased and the house of Saul and the people of the day. Let's just go with the conclusion. What she did was honorable and appropriate. And David responds to that with an equally honorable act. And there is closure on the house of Saul. These sons, grandsons, Saul, Jonathan, some of the people with them, their bones are gathered up and they are laid to rest appropriately. And it rains. The rains come. God hears and answers the prayer on behalf of the land. So what's the lesson for us today that we can take from this? What's to be done about it? Let me ask a question. What stands between you and the blessing of God? What stands between us and the blessings of God? And what is to be done about it? Humble yourself. Seek my face. Turn from your wicked ways. Are there things in our lives that need to be set right? This is not easy to speak because I am human and I fail. Going through even the pretenses of worship without setting things right is not a new thing. Jesus talked about that. Matthew chapter 5. He says, therefore, even if you are at the altar offering your gift on the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there. Just leave it there in front of the altar. And first, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. It's interesting, I've heard that passage spoken often about access to communion. I find that absurd, that connection. Sorry if you've made that. I guess I just offended some people. But in communion, we don't offer anything at the altar. Jesus hung on a cross as a sacrifice for us and said, here is my grace, here is my mercy. It's his doing, not our offering. He offered himself that we can be restored. We can be renewed. We can be set right. I'm of the belief that the only people who should not be participating in communion are those who think they're good and don't need it. Those who don't think they need grace. Those who don't think they need to be saved. Those who have never sinned or think, well, my sin's not really that bad after all. Or at least they've never had their sin front and center before their eyes before they can't even sleep until it's resolved. People who don't need grace don't need this table. The rest of us are welcome. And God calls us and says, come. But let's finish the passage of Matthew 5. Even if you're in the most solemn act of worship, perhaps you're writing your offering check. And you have to get it in because it's the end of the year after all. You know, you need the tax receipt and all that. Or you're preparing to lead a Bible study or a prayer meeting. Or in the act of leading a Bible study or a prayer meeting or preaching a sermon. Someone has something against you. Go and make it right. That's God's economy, is God's way of doing business. So different than ours. You've probably heard the ads and things that say that we are responsible for climate change. I agree, we are. but not in the way those people think. Our refusal to repent, our refusal to be humble, to ask for forgiveness, to ask for grace, our refusal to seek God's way has far more impact in our world than burning hydrocarbons. Setting matters right is of greater importance than offering a gift to God. It's taken me a long time, decades, to learn this. I work as I said, a cabinet maker. I do service work, which means I go in and fix things. It's kind of a fun job. It's interesting. It's kind of stressful at times. But I'm human, and I get it wrong too. So I can go in on behalf of the company I work for and say, well, you know what? What happened this last week? When they sprayed those doors, they just didn't get it right. I don't know what happened. They didn't get it right, and now you've got all kinds of bubbles and checks in them. Yeah, those are bubbles and checks. We have a technical word for that, bubbles and checks. And to make it right, we're just going to replace them all. That's easy for me to say. It's not my money. I don't have to work on behalf of the company, of course, and do those things. But so I replaced the doors. We replaced the doors. And we're putting all the doors back on, and I have to put the handles on the doors, and I don't hold the handle jig quite right on one of the doors, and, well, there's a hole where there shouldn't be a hole. And what do you do now? Well, my boss heard it first from me, because that's what repentance does. And there's grace, because we're all human. The alternative would have been to try to cover it up, make it go away. Someone would have found out anyway. God knew. Lose sleep. Get sick. Break off relationships. All because I'm willing to say I drilled a hole in the wrong spot? Or not willing to say I drilled a hole in the wrong spot? Seems absurd, doesn't it? But is that not what we do when we offend someone? Repent? I think not. Sometimes when we pray for revival, God might say, yes, I will bring revival. I will send showers of blessing. But in order to bring that about, I will bring a drought. First comes the drought, where we earnestly, zealously, wholeheartedly seek the face of God, where broken promises are healed and requited, and we repent. We turn from our wicked ways. That's repentance. David did that for a society. They repented of Saul's wicked ways, and God sent rain. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this, confess your sins. I wish it ended there. Confess your sins to each other. So we'll have something to gossip about. No. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. May God forgive us and heal us of our pride, our arrogance that keeps us from repenting. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes out, the title on that chapter might be something about propriety and worship and that kind of stuff. And we tend to skip the first part because that's kind of comfortable for us. And then we go to the second part where it talks about sharing the Lord's Supper. It says in there that each of us should examine ourselves and then receive this. If you, my friends, are in need of grace and forgiveness and acceptance, it's here. Jesus offers it and says, these are the symbols of my grace, my forgiveness of you. It doesn't mean sin doesn't matter. It means it matters even more. It matters enough that he would give his life for it, because redeeming us of our sin was more important than him living. He got it. And he offers that to us and says, here. If you don't think you need that, just pass the elements by. Okay? I'm going to pray. The servers will come and serve the bread, which is a symbol of Jesus' body, and then the cup, which is a symbol of his shed blood for us. And then following that, there are baskets, to receive the cups back so that, because we just don't know what else to do with them. And it just makes things neat and tidy. Let's take a moment. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. And in that prayer, just so you're warned, there'll be a time of silence to examine ourselves, to confess before God, and have the courage, if that confession means going beyond these moments to each other, if God nudges you to do that, then do that as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us. Lord, we stumble and we fall. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we offend. Forgive us. Lord, we are arrogant, think we know better. We thrust our opinions on others when it's inappropriate and things like that. Forgive us. Lord, we prayed earlier that your Spirit would come and move in our hearts, and we pray that that would happen now. We open ourselves to your prompting. And Lord, we take a few moments to examine ourselves with your help and confess before you. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, forgive our foolish ways. Reclothe us in our rightful minds. Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, for the grace and for the mercy that is offered to us. And we confess before you our need of salvation, our need to be set right. Lord, thank you for doing this and allowing us to participate in it. And we bless you and honor you. Amen.